Peggy Noonan, speechwriter for Ronald Reagan, relates a story about Frances Green, an 83-year-old woman who lived by herself on Social Security in a town just outside San Francisco. She had little money, but for 8 years she'd been sending $1 a year to the Republican National Convention. Then one day, Frances got an RNC fundraising letter in the mail, a beautiful piece on thick, cream-colored paper with black and gold lettering, and invited the recipient to come to the White House to meet President Ronald Reagan. She never noticed the little RSVP card that suggested a positive reply needed to be accompanied by a generous donation. She thought she'd been invited because they appreciated her dollar-a-year support. Frances scraped up every cent she had and took a 4-day train ride across America. Unable to afford a sleeper, she slept sitting up in coach. Finally, she arrived at the White House gate, a little elderly woman with white hair, white powder all over her face, white stockings, an old hat with white netting, and an all-white dress now yellow with age. When she got up to the guard at the gate and gave her name, however, the man frowned, glanced over his official list, and told her that her name wasn't there. She couldn't go in. Frances Green was heartbroken. A Ford Motor Company executive who was standing in the line behind her watched and listened to this little scenario. Realizing something was wrong, he pulled Frances aside and got her story. Then he asked her to return at 9 o'clock the next morning. And meet him there. She agreed. In the meantime, he made contact with Ann Higgins, a presidential aide, and got clearance to give her a tour of the White House and introduce her to the president. Reagan agreed to see her, of course. The next day was anything but calm and easy at the White House. Ed Meese had just resigned. There had been a military uprising abroad. Reagan was in and out of high-level secret missions or sessions, but Frances Green showed up at 9 o'clock full of expectation and enthusiasm. The executive met her, gave her a wonderful tour of the White House, then quietly led her by the Oval Office, thinking maybe, at best, she might get a quick glimpse of the president on her way out. Members of the National Security Council came out. High-ranking generals were coming and going. In the midst of all the hubbub, President Reagan glanced out and saw Frances Green. With a smile, he gestured her into his office. As she entered, he rose from his desk and called out, "Frances, those darn computers, they fouled up again. If I had known you were coming, I would have come out here to get you myself." He then invited her to sit down, and they talked leisurely about California, her town, her life, and her family. The President of the United States gave Frances Green a lot of time that day, more time than he had. Some would say it was time wasted, but those who say that didn't know Ronald Reagan. He knew this woman had nothing to give him, but she needed something he could give her. And so he, as well as the Ford executive, took time to be kind and compassionate. This morning we're going to be looking at a favorite chapter of mine. I tell you, you know, every chapter is my favorite, and that, to a large part, that's true. But this has held special place for me for a long time. I candidated for a church in Imperial, California, down by the Mexican border, and this was I would turn to this chapter. That was what I candidated with. It's just such a wonderful chapter. There's so much here. The woman at the well, it's a fascinating account. There's so much here that we can learn. Compassion, mercy. It's a time when our great Lord, he chose the most unlikely person you could think of to start a new ministry among the Samaritan people. He picked her to be a tool in his hand. This chapter is full of mercy and compassion. And you know, if we're going to be evangelistic, if we're going to ever reach out to anybody, we're going to have to push beyond all that. We're going to have to understand what compassion and mercy is and understand that we need to reach out to people that aren't like us. And this is a great example of that. Tremendous example from Jesus. Well, with that in mind, I'm going to be in John chapter 4. We are going to turn to some other passages during the course of the sermon, but we're going to be in John 4, so just put a mark there, and so we'll be turning back there constantly. This morning, I want to look at three truths about the woman at the well. These three truths about the woman at the well demonstrate that no one is beyond the reach of Jesus. No one is beyond the reach of Jesus, and therefore, they shouldn't be beyond our reach. Everybody's a candidate to be talked to about Christ. The first truth about the woman at the well that demonstrates that no one is beyond the reach of Jesus is she was a Samaritan. She was a Samaritan. Oh, that's disgusting. Let's understand the setting. Let's look at the first six verses here. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away into Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. Now, I first of all want you to realize it says he had to pass through Samaria, but geographically he didn't have to. And most Jews went around the area and they didn't pass through Samaria, but Jesus did because he had an appointment that had to be dealt with. So I take a little different view of what it says he had to pass through Samaria. He had to because he had to meet with the woman at the well and he had to start this ministry among the Samaritans. Verse 5, so he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. Sychar is at the site of some extremely important events in biblical history. I have a few slides that I just want to talk about with you. I don't know if I'm going to be able to see them. I hope you can. Are they up yet? This was from my trip to Israel years ago. And the mountain on this side over here is Mount Gerizim. And the mountain on that side is Mount Ebal. And if you know anything about the geography of Israel, oh, there it is. I got it. I can see it too. Extremely important site in the history. I mean, all kinds of biblical accounts revolve around this location. Shechem. This is the site of Shechem. The area between the two mountains is called Shechem, and this little village called Sychar that we're talking about here in John chapter 4 is nestled right into that area. Shechem is first mentioned in Genesis chapter 12, verse 6, where Abraham made his first stop in Canaan after he was obedient to the Lord, and he left Ur of the Chaldees, and he came, and this is one of the first places biblically that mention Abraham where he stopped and visited here. This is where Jacob stopped on his way back into the land after acquiring his wives. He stopped at Shechem. This is where Dinah, that whole account where she was raped and the subsequent agreement was made for all the Shechemites to be circumcised. And while they were recovering, while they were sore and healing up, Levi and Simeon, in defiance of their father, what he promised, he killed them. That's all happened here at this location. Jacob later was buried in somewhere in this region, in the area around Shechem. Deuteronomy 27:11 and Joshua 8:30 record for us the events of the ratification of the Mosaic Code. I'd like to read both of them for you. I'll just read the one and then we'll turn to Joshua 8. Deuteronomy 27, verse 11. That day Moses charged the people, saying, "When you have crossed over the Jordan, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim." You can turn to the next slide. I think it's a little bigger, the next one. Yeah, well, it cut off Gerizim. But these are the ones that are going to stand on Mount Gerizim. Okay, wait a minute. I'm looking at it backwards. That would be the one on this side for you. When you've crossed over the Jordan, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. So when they came back into the land, all of those six tribes were going to go over there and stand and shout to the other ones on the other side the blessings. These shall stand on Mount Ebal, which is that one, for the curse. Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. Now that was charged by Moses. Okay, now let's turn to Joshua chapter 8. Keep your place in John 4. And let's go back to Joshua chapter 8. And I'm at verse 30. Everybody got it? Joshua chapter 8, verse 30. Then Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, in Mount Ebal. Just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the sons of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones on which no one had wielded an iron tool, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. He wrote there on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written in the presence of the sons of Israel. All Israel, with their elders and their officers and their judges, were standing on both sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the stranger as well as the native. Half of them stood in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal. Just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had given command at first to bless the people. Then afterwards he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women and the little ones and the strangers who were living among them. Very important point in time in Israel's history. And you might say that there's a sense in which this is where this place is where the covenant, the Mosaic covenant, was ratified. This is where they charged each other the blessings and the curses. If you keep it, you'll be blessed. If you deny it, you're going to be cursed. And that all happened here. One of my professors says the covenant was made and broken here at Shechem. When was it broken? Well, fast forward to later in 1 Kings chapter 12. Solomon has died. He passed off the scene, and Rehoboam, his son, has become king. And he gathered all of Israel here at Shechem. And we remember the account, and they came. Jeroboam came, and he said, "Well, you know, if you'll just lighten the load just a little bit, we'll serve you forever. And Rehoboam said, I need 3 days to think about it. And he came back and said, my little finger is bigger than my father's waist. In other words, I'm going to really lay it on to you, and you're not going to, it's going to be far worse under me than it ever was with my father. That's essentially what he said. So Jeroboam rebelled, and the 10 tribes of Israel broke off, became the nation of Israel, and the remaining tribes formed the nation of Judah. And they were pretty much at each other's throats ever since throughout history, most of history. Jeroboam led Israel off into the history of idolatry. This is a sidetrack. This doesn't have too much to do with Sychar, but it's in this slideshow, and I want to show you while we're here. Go to the next one, Brian. Actually, this is what we believe is Jacob's well. I was able to actually be there, and I don't know if you can anymore, but at that time period, I actually got a drink from that well. It was good water. But that was Jacob's well, and this is where this all happened. Now, there's a church built around it now and everything. I'm sure the surroundings are completely different, but I believe it's the same well. By the way, just so you know, that's about 135 feet deep through limestone. Today, and I have worked on well rigs, I know what it takes to drill through that. A modern well rig can punch through that in about a day, but men digging it by hand, that would have been a huge undertaking. So later on in the text, when she says, you're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us this well? Wow, what a statement. And of course, Jesus is greater than Jacob. But you know, when you start understanding some of these details and understanding what's behind all this, the text just comes alive so much more. There's so much more there. Oh, by the way, one more slide. Jeroboam did leave that area, and he went and formed two idolatrous sites, Bethel and Dan. This is the site at Dan. That's actually some guys came along and made out of, I don't know if it's stainless steel or what it's made out of, but they made a replica of where the altar would have been. Next slide. And this is the platform where, I mean, this has all been excavated, and you can go there and visit this today, but this is where the golden calf would have sat on that platform. Just a horrible, sad tragedy that Jeroboam led the 10 tribes off into this idolatrous, and they were evil. All the kings of Israel were evil. They never turned back from the Lord. They always practiced this idolatry for the rest of time until they fell in 722 BC by the Assyrians. Now that's important because when the Assyrians conquered this area, then they brought in their own people. They carried off Israel, brought in their own people, and mixed. They became the Samaritans. That was true of the Samaritans, this mixed people, some from Assyria and some from, and they of course, the generations continued from that point, from 722 BC. So we got to understand then the Jewish people just hated these people. The hatred was intense. Oh, you're a Samaritan. Oh. And so it was vile to be a Samaritan. This intermixed bunch of half-breeds, they weren't Jewish at all. That's not all, though. The Samaritans got it in their head that Mount Gerizim was the place to worship. Oh, sorry, wrong slide. If we were back on the first slide, it was the mountain on that side. So Mount Gerizim is the place to worship. They built a temple there. It was quite a facility. Well, the Jews, about 100 years before this time period, attacked that facility and destroyed it. So that, too, was building all kinds of animosity with the Samaritans. And the Samaritans hated the Jews. The Jews hated the Samaritans. It was quite mutual. So all this seething hatred filtered down to the time when our Lord Jesus had to pass through Samaria. Any other Jew would have taken the extra time to go all the way around. You don't go through Samaria. But Jesus did. All right, now, let's think about this a little bit. I want to contrast this woman with Nicodemus that we just read about in John chapter 3. And by the way, Brian, I'm done with the slides now, so if you want to kill the projector, that's fine. Let's contrast this woman with Nicodemus. He was a ruler. Remember that from the text? He was a ruler of the Jews. Who's she? A woman. He was a Jew. She was a Samaritan. He, Nicodemus, was a Pharisee. I have no idea what she was. Nicodemus was a politician, a ruler of the Jews, and so he was involved with politics, and she had no status whatsoever. Nicodemus was a scholar, extreme education. Like I said, he would have easily been a PhD, what we would call a PhD today. He was extremely educated. I'm sure she wasn't educated at all. With him, what is his name? Nicodemus. What's her name? The woman at the well. That's how we know her. Nicodemus came at night. She came at daylight. He was seeking. She was sought. Both needed the gospel. Both needed to know Jesus. They needed to be born again. Both needed the salvation that Jesus brought. Now, I think they both were saved eventually. But at this point in time, neither one was, if you know what I mean. What are the similarities to Nicodemus? Well, they both thought they were spiritually all right. Nicodemus figured he was a ruler of the Jews. He was a Pharisee. I mean, he was certainly okay. And Jesus more or less told him, unless you're born again, you'll not see the kingdom of heaven. This woman is going to have quite an encounter with Jesus in the verses ahead, too. Nicodemus had achieved great things academically. The woman had the traditions of her fathers, and she believed them probably was with great enthusiasm. But the point is, neither one of them was really okay. Just like many of the people living around us today, so many think they're okay. They think they're going to do okay in the judgment. They think they're going to be all right when they stand before God, and they're really not. And unless they hear the truth beforehand, they're going to be very surprised. And they both, in Nicodemus and the woman at the well, they both seem to miss the spiritual significance of what Jesus is saying. They don't get it. They both seem to hunger, even though they didn't really realize it themselves. We just read a moment ago that this woman was looking for Messiah. Remember, we read that in the text just a few minutes ago. The Messiah, when he comes, the Christ, he'll show us all these things. She was looking. Jesus was far more harsh with Nicodemus than he ever was with the woman at the well. He expected more understanding from Nicodemus. He expected him to catch on quicker and rebuked him for not catching on. I think one lesson we need to learn from this is patience when dealing with people that maybe have a less understanding than we do. I ask you this, if the Lord has shown such great patience and mercy with you and me, surely we need to show patience and mercy to each other, especially unbelievers. We have a great example for before us right now in Jesus, in encountering this woman at the well. Jesus was not concerned that she was a Samaritan and from an inferior race. And leading ahead to the rest of my sermon, he wasn't concerned she was a woman either. He wasn't concerned that she was immoral either. He picked her and was going to use her to start this ministry and among the Samaritans. So the obvious example for us is that we must not consider people of a different race, gender, or social stature, or whatever else can get in our way to be inferior. Like my professor used to say, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. That means every one of us needs to come to Jesus the same way, no matter who you are. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. Okay, well, let's keep going. The first truth about the woman at the well that demonstrates no one is beyond the reach of Jesus is she was a Samaritan. Secondly, she was a woman. Oh, how disgusting. We have to understand the idea of the day, the treatment of women. It was rare for a rabbi to talk to a woman in public, even his own wife. Somehow, this would be viewed as disgraceful. And there came the old saying that the rabbis used to say, God, thank you that I'm not a Gentile or a woman. His wife would be expected to walk behind him in silence. Women were not educated. Their opinions didn't amount to much. What's worse is the view of Samaritan women. My understanding is that the Jews regarded Samaritan women as being perpetually unclean in their monthly impurities. They considered them like that all the time. So in all regards, from the human perspective, from the Jewish perspective, this was disgusting for Jesus to be found talking with her. So here in our context, when Jesus is sitting by the well, and the text says he was wearied from his journey. By the way, how far was that? I figure that was around 22 miles. That's like if you decided to walk from Holland to Grand Haven. That's quite a little walk, wouldn't it? Isn't it? They walked that. And of course, Judea is up and down. It's very hilly, so it's not like a nice straight, flat, paved pavement where you're going to walk nice and straight. No. This was rigorous. By the way, it says it was the sixth hour, and there's always the debate over whether it's Jewish time or Roman time, and I think because he's wearied by the journey, he had traveled all that distance, it makes more sense if we go by Roman time, which would be about 6 in the evening. The sixth hour would be 6 p.m., and that fits pretty well. This is one of those classic passages that clearly show the humanity of Jesus. He got tired. He got wore out, just like you and I do. What would I like to do after I've been, if I walk 20, well, if I walk 22 miles, it'd kill me, but I guess you'd have to be conditioned for that, right, in that time period. I'd like to kick back and relax. What does Jesus do? He's got to be about the Father's business. He's got to get busy at working with this woman and get this whole thing started. And we're going to see that in the verses ahead and all that. It's just so rich. Let's start picking it up at verse 7. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore, the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman?" Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. He chose this woman. She's amazed that a Jew would have anything to do with her, that he would ask anything of her, being impure, being a Samaritan and a woman and all these things. No self-respecting rabbi would go near her. But Jesus is not bound by all the human ideas. Aren't you glad Jesus is not like that? If he were, none of us would be saved either, because we're not worth anything as well. You see what I mean? Why are we any better than this Samaritan woman? We're not. We are saved because of the Lord's sheer mercy and compassion and how wonderful he is. I most certainly am glad Jesus is not like the Pharisees of old. Verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." I wonder, what was it like to look into the face of deity, to look into Jesus' face, and have him talk to you like that? He says, "If you'd ask me, I would give you living water." And the idea, of course, I think is salvation and the Holy Spirit. And we learn so much from these texts that the Holy Spirit is going to be like a well coming up inside and bubbling over. And it's a living, vibrant salvation. And there's so much here in these verses that talk about the living water. We want that living water. And if you're saved, if you're born again, you've got it. But this woman, of course, she has no idea what he's talking about. And the response in the next two verses show that. She said in verse 11 to 12, she said, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where are you going to get your water? Where are you going to get this living water? Oh, you're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" I've already talked about the tremendous undertaking of this well, and I understand her comments. I understand what she's saying. This was a tremendous well, and Jacob, the man who was financially able to dig such a well in his time period, was a great man. She knew that. "Well, you're not greater than him, are you?" Like I said, with a modern well rig, we could punch through that in about 8 hours. But boy, in the day, I bet that took weeks and weeks. And men had to go down in the shaft and dig. And it was a great undertaking. So here she is, talking face to face with God incarnate, her maker. And she's clueless. If she would ask him, he would give her the living water that he's come to bring those who seek him. he explains it more in verse 13 through 15. Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." The Holy Spirit will be a spring within the believer that will spring up to eternal life. The Holy Spirit is not a stagnant pool that just sits in your life. He's meant to be flowing through. In other words, we got to be telling somebody. We got to be active. We got to be doing something. I mean, the vibrancy of the Holy Spirit as he flows through us is not just something that should be stagnant. And that's reflected in the language here. The living water will be springing up unto eternal life. Jesus is so graciously reaching out to this inferior woman, inferior by race, inferior by gender, or at least the people of the day thought so. How could a Jew drink out of her pitcher? He said, "Give me a drink." That's amazing. Being seen talking to her, not a problem. Although we read in later verses that the disciples were amazed that he was talking to a woman. Maybe Jesus knew full well that she was someone made in the image of God. So she was important to him. Wow. There's no room for racial prejudice or any of the things that we run into all the time. It can't be part of our thinking. And by the way, after this, his resurrection, Philip came in, and we read about this in the book of Acts, and Philip had a tremendous ministry amongst the Samaritans. The seeds for that ministry started right here with a Samaritan woman. Wow. Jesus is great, isn't he? Everything about him is great. Well, I didn't think I'd have enough material, but I'm going to push through this because this I don't know where to stop. Thirdly, okay, she's a Samaritan, she's a woman. And thirdly, she's immoral. I mean, we got that from the text, right? And Jesus knew she was immoral. Look at verse 15 through 18. The woman said, "Sir, give me this water. I will not be thirsty nor come here to draw." And he said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said, "You've correctly said, I have no husband. You've had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband." Well, that pretty much sums up her life, doesn't it? This Samaritan woman was a wretched adulterer. And she even tried to mislead Jesus. I have no husband. Yeah. And we can play those kind of tricks sometimes too, don't we? Oh, I really don't have much of a problem with this or that, or when the reality is it's blatant right in front of our face. So she is a repugnant, Samaritan, lying, adulterous woman. And she is the chosen instrument of Almighty God. Now, Lord willing, we'll come back and flesh out some of these things in the weeks ahead, but I want you just to be aware of this end result here. Verse 39 through 45, "From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me of all the things I've done. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay an extra 2 days. And basically, once they started hearing him, they said, we're not just believing because of the woman anymore. We're believing because we've heard him." The repugnant, Samaritan, lying, adulterous woman was the chosen instrument of our Lord to begin this tremendous ministry among the Samaritans, and he used her in a great way. Acts chapter 8, when Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them, and the multitudes with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which were he was performing, there was much rejoicing in the city. How much of Philip's ministry was prepared ahead of time by Jesus? They knew Jesus. They embraced him. And this was all started by Jesus using the woman at the well. The people we think are the most grimy and disgusting may turn out to be God's chosen instruments. We can't think that way. This morning, we began looking at this fascinating account of Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well. To prepare for this whole chapter, I spent a little time going over the background of the passage and trying to get the context. This area was chocked full of biblical history. Many significant events occurred here at that location. To understand the context of what it meant to be a Samaritan, the significance of Jacob's well, the importance of Mount Gerizim, it helps to understand the passage and to grasp what's being said. This morning we looked at three truths about the woman at the well to demonstrate no one is beyond the reach of Jesus. My sister, the one that was murdered, years before that, she would call me up. She was an alcoholic, and she'd say, "Dan, I'm going to hell." I said, "I understand, but it doesn't have to be that way. You can turn to Jesus. You can be saved." And I had someone say, "Well, why do you bother talking to her? It's like, I mean, is she? Because the same God that saved me can save her. Right? I'm no better than she is. I hope she was saved at the last minute, but she never showed any evidence of it in her life, ever. But hopefully the Lord saved her during those last moments. I hope. We'll find out someday. The first truth, she was a Samaritan. Most Jews wouldn't even give her the time of day. She was a woman. The stigma associated with being a woman was completely ignored by Jesus. Now, of course, we can't get in compromising situations. We got to be careful about that. But I'm just talking about the reputation of being with a woman. A rabbi would never do that. And thirdly, we briefly mentioned she was immoral. Jesus can save us despite our sins. We never can forget that. A grossly immoral person is not too evil for him to cleanse. I've had people tell me, "Oh, you don't understand. I'm not worthy to serve Christ. I can't do that." Really? Maybe you need to go back and study John chapter 4. It's Jesus that's great. It's Jesus that uses us. We're just tools in his hand. That's all this woman was, and he used her in a mighty way. He reaches out to sinners. He doesn't leave them in that state either. Well, there's so much more to glean. Lord willing, we'll come back and look at it again, hopefully next week. And may God bless our study of John chapter 4. Would you join me in prayer? Oh, gracious Lord, thank you so much for the lessons we find here in your word. Help us to grasp it. Help us to understand. Help us to take good lessons from it. Thank you. Thank you for these lessons. We praise you in Jesus' name.